Good morning. My name's Clinton, and today's reading will be Revelations 20, verse 1 to 15. So you can follow along on the screen or in the pew Bibles. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. I also saw those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather for the battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashores. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire.
Well, good morning. My name is James Macbeth. If I haven't had a chance to meet you either in the room or online, I'm just part of the team that helps to look after this congregation. We come today towards the end of Revelation, a book that keeps taking us to the end of all things, all of history as we understand it and know it. We've seen, haven't we, from the opening chapter, this is a revelation for the church in all ages, but it was written first to a church facing terrible persecution in that age and in the immediate ages to come. Revelation is written to breed courage and awe, not confusion and not sort of a running away sort of fear. It is here to breed courage and awe in those convinced that the great battle is not somewhere up ahead, but is one that is already won in the cross of Christ and the rising of Christ from the dead. That's the big battle, and it has been won. And the Christ that we've encountered in this letter is a conqueror through and through. It's a book given, isn't it, to keep us alert, to make us awake and ready for the final day, Judgment Day. And to that end, it's kept bringing us to that day, hasn't it? Kept showing us the last page so that we are under no doubt as to who's in charge and where we must stand. The formal sort of theological term for that pattern is recapitulation. It keeps taking us back to the capital through the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven plagues and bowls, to keep landing us back on the capital, on the fulfillment, the final day. Now, all of those patterns do not mean that history is cyclical. That's an Eastern or Greek philosophical view of history. It just keeps rolling around and around. That's not true. These patterns show us that history is linear. It is moving to a particular point and hour of God's determining. But there are repeated patterns. We saw that, didn't we, in Revelation 6. The first four seals could be found to be true in all sorts of ages of the earth. But it's all moving to a particular point. God does it so that as we face the complexity and mess of our age, as in previous ages, we will know there's someone in charge here, there are mighty hands on the wheel, and we are moving to his direction. And that's what we're going to hear today, and that's what we're going to celebrate over Easter next week. The arrival at the final day, Judgment Day, the books being opened, but also a new heavens and a new earth for those who are in Christ, whose names are written in the book of life. Before we get there, we must consider Revelation 20 in full, even though I cannot touch on all of it today. Mindful that that's one of the most contested passages in the Bible, this is one of those mighty intersections out of which go all these avenues of thinking and arguments. The distinctions fall primarily on when and what the millennium or the thousand years here refers to. Now, these are three very great generalizations, and each of these things often contains varied and complex beliefs. Let me unpack them. Post-millennialists generally hold that we're kind of in the millennium or out of it, and that the real movement here, the church, is reforming the world, and Christian ethics will ultimately prevail over Satan and his influence. Pre-millennialists, again on a generalization, hold that the 1,000-year period has not yet come, and when it does, Christ will reign with some or all resurrected Christians, that being the first resurrection, followed by the second full resurrection, a final showdown with Satan, and then the end will truly come. Now, amillennialists, or inaugurated millennialists, say that quickly three times. I will today, so. This holds that the millennium of Revelation 20 began with the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and it describes the current church age, if you will. Christians are spiritually raised now, and when that period is over, Christ will return to judge, and all will be physically raised, and the end will be here. Now again, massive generalizations, and there are pros and cons with each argument. But I land on the third position. Of all the avenues out, that's the road we're going to take today, as I believe that makes the best sense of the rest of Revelation, but also the rest of Scripture, Old Testament and New. In particular, Jesus' own teaching on the end, as well as that of Peter and of Paul. I also believe that the transition from chapter 19 into 20, it does represent recapitulation of events, not a continuation of what is depicted in 19. In chapter 19, we're given this awesome vision of Jesus on a white horse, Jesus the warrior general with his armies ready to do battle and to rule. And the attempt by the beast and rebellious kings of the earth in 19 verse 19 to do battle, they all gather to do battle, is just ended before anything actually happens, with all earthly opposition just destroyed and judged. The natural question at the end of chapter 19 is, well, what about the dragon? What about the fate of Satan? Where does he fit into all this? In a fresh vision in chapter 20, we're reminded of the stark restrictions placed on Satan, the honoured place of the saints, Satan's final end, and the ultimate judgment on all people, including everyone in the room here and everyone watching me right now. To that end, I'm going to cut it three ways today. Firstly, we're going to look at the fact that Satan is bound, but the gospel is free. Secondly, Christians are rubbish in the world, but royal in God's sight. And thirdly, What happens when the books are opened? Let me pray briefly. Father, this is serious territory. We've known it since we opened Revelation, and it is no less so today. Father, sometimes arguments roll around in this chapter. We don't want to be found a people divided but one in Christ. Father, please help us to keep our eyes on the big picture, on the victorious, risen, ascended, enthroned and returning Lord Jesus, that our names might be found written in the book of life, and that's all that matters. Amen. First one, Satan is bound, but the gospel is free. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. In what is likely a deliberate echo of Revelation 12, with the same names for Satan given here, we're reminded that the devil is severely restricted where it matters most. Do you remember back in chapter 12, his failure to stop the arrival and the saving work of the Messiah means that he is disarmed. His ability to accuse the saints is just taken from him, and he's thrown out of any heavenly privilege. Here in parallel, the same point is being made from a different angle. He is bound and locked out from doing a specific thing. Did you notice? To keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. Before Christ came, the nations were deceived and in darkness. Only Israel had been given the revelation of God. They had been given the promises to Abraham, the covenant and law, the truth of God. Now, Israel held it poorly and was regularly unfaithful, weren't they? And yet God remained true, and he came in his Son to do that great saving work. Once done, the gospel first proclaimed in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Do you remember all the different people from different nations, tribes, but they're believing here, Peter, in their own language. It's a moment of wonder, of common understanding. From that point on, the gospel starts to spread further and wider, not just to scattered Jewish communities, but to the nations, to the Gentiles, to us. The darkness and deception is lifted. Satan the liar is bound so that the gospel of Christ can run and that he can choose whomever to save from wherever that gospel lands. Here is Jesus in that Mark 3 parable. Do you remember? He enters the strong man's house, ties up the strong man, Satan, so he can carry off his possessions. Here is the mystery of God made plain in Ephesians 2 and 3, the bringing of Jews and Gentiles into the kingdom together and the creation of one new humanity. That's the big secret. That's the big mystery that is now revealed. The gospel is collecting all so that here there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, Scythian, whatever. We are one in Christ. I take it there is no separate plan for Israel other than to keep bringing Jewish people to a saving faith in Christ alongside Gentiles. And the wonderful promise in Romans 11 is that that work will accelerate markedly right at the end, once all the number of Gentiles have come in. Now, all of the letters to Revelation 2 and 3, they're to churches in the nations, with former Gentiles and Jews worshipping together. That letter to the Philadelphians makes clear Jesus placed an open door before them, the gospel door to heaven, and no one can shut it. It is permanently open. Sure enough, in that vision given in chapter 7, numberless people from every nation, tribe, people and language, and all of them constitute now the perfect number, the Israel of God, serving the Lord. Now we know, don't we, from the whole letter, Satan can still do damage. He rages against the church. But where God determines to reveal the truth, his lies have no power. He is bound, so the gospel can run through the nations, including this nation. The fact that we're meeting today across so many tribal lines is spelling out the truth of this. It's a wonderful truth. Don't forget to keep offering your gospel, our gospel, to your Jewish neighbours, to love them in that manner. As with the rest of the letter, the millennium, I think, should be taken as a highly symbolic number of a very significant season, because the church age has already gone well beyond 1,000 years, hasn't it? Consistent with Jesus' own words in Mark 13, Matthew 24, Paul and Peter in 2 Thessalonians, in 2 Peter, things are going to get a lot worse before they get better and finally good. God will give Satan some further agency to deceive once more, simply meaning that Christians got to stay awake in Christ, got to be alert to his deceptive, damaging ways. But we also need to be super clear on who we are right now. Who are we as we gather here this morning? That brings us to the second point. Christians are rubbish in the world, but royal in God's sight. I saw thrones on which were seated those who'd been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. I also saw those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Again, this is such highly contested ground amongst commentators and churches. But I believe reading it as a description of our current state is again most consistent with Revelation as we have it and Scripture as a whole. This account of the privileged place of believers, those who have died for the faith and those who are here now, is also deeply precious. To those who know what it is to be despised, ripped off, sidelined, and killed for their faith. Remember, Revelation's written from prison 60 years, only 60 years after Jesus had come back from the dead and gone back into the heavens. The gospel is moving, it is saving many, but it is also colliding with hardcore pagan beliefs, and the offence is profound. The response is so often vicious, very hard. And history tells us it got worse in the second and third centuries. At significant points, Christians were treated as just rubbish. Now, I used to teach ancient history, and everyone knows that when in those days, you show up with a video in your hand, everyone goes, yes, video. And so you can just kick back, you can chatter, you can stuff around because the action's all on screen. This is where you don't have to work particularly hard. Only once, you know, and the hope is this is going to go all period. Only once do I ever get asked by my students to turn something off. It was a documentary on the Roman Colosseum and what happened there. And all of it was just shots of the current ruins, a few computer-generated sort of recreations, and a narrator reading first-hand accounts from Augustine and Seneca of what was done to Christians in that place. We got about 20 minutes in, and the boys aren't stuffing around. They're very, very still. And some of their heads are down. And somewhere around the 20-minute mark, a couple of hands went up and said, "Sir, can we turn this off?" "Yeah, we can turn it off." The sadistic cruelty meted out in that place on our brothers and sisters is unspeakable. Can we turn it off? Yeah. Revelation is for those whose parents or kids or church members and ministers are in that arena. For those today suffering in North Korea, Eritrea, Northern Nigeria, there are arguments to say more people died for the faith in Christ in the 20th century than any other. We're in a very rare bubble here. This letter is for those who know that, and it's written so that we will know. To the beheaded, those given unique honour in this book, those who've paid the ultimate price. It says, the world thinks you're dead and you're gone and you're forgotten, you're off on the garbage heap. God tells you, you are seated with honour. To those being treated like rubbish for Jesus' name, this passage says, you are royal. You are royal in my sight. We are risen. And don't forget it. Risen in what sense now? Jesus is clearly the first resurrected man, but those who have received him as Lord also share in that resurrection before we are physically raised. In spiritual terms, we are fully alive to God right now. In John 5, Jesus says this. He says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. That's now, present tense. In Colossians 3, Paul's extricating the Christians from all the religious lies that they live amongst, stating this, since then you have been raised with Christ. That's now. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He's writing to raised people in spiritual terms. Again in Ephesians 2, Paul describes the transformation from death in sin to life in him. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. A seat of honour right now. The truth is that we are, in one sense, raised even as we live in what Paul calls lowly bodies, awaiting glorious ones like Jesus' own body. This speaks to the now but not yet tension of our lives, of the church age. We are citizens of heaven, we're just not home yet. I'm still weighing up what those judges' seats and reigning references mean in Revelation 20, but I know that 1 Peter 2 describes us as a royal priesthood. And when we opened Revelation 1, we were described as a kingdom and priests who are serving the Father now. Perhaps reigning simply means we are about the King's work today, seeking first his kingdom and sharing the gospel as we live it out in our time, our place. The world may treat us as rubbish, but we are royal in God's sight. And all who share in the first resurrection can be sure the second death has no power over us. Verse 6, a death referred to in the last section, when the books are opened. In what I take to be a recapitulation of the battle vision in chapter 19, we have in 20, verses 7 to 10, just another view of God protecting his people, destroying all opposition before any final clash occurs. The devil suffers the same terrible fate as all that was opposed God and is thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. It is a terrible, terrible end. He is done. He does not appear again in the pages of Scripture. Well, what of us? What's this saying about us at that end? After so many glimpses of it in the end in the previous chapters, in 20:11 to 15, the final accounting for sin is given. And friends, the question before us is not where any of us stands on the millennium or any of that stuff. The question is, what will be read on your account and mine when the books are opened? Is your name in the book of life? Is mine? Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. There are two sets of books in this vision. These are the books where the accounts of each of us has done, and that single book of life. Those first books reveal a God who knows every one of us, who is watching closely. Great or small, everyone inside out. Every action is noted, nothing is forgotten or ignored. No one can avoid this or pretend or argue otherwise. And as we're told in Hebrews 4, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. If these books were the only thing before our judge, these verses would be universally grim, wouldn't they? I don't doubt that God has noted all that is good, all that are true traces of His image in each life that He has made. But there has never been a single person who has done what is necessary to be right with God. Not you and not me. All things are marred by sin. If your hope today is that in the accounting of your life there is sufficient good to outweigh bad, you are in desperate trouble. You are in the very worst kind of trouble. You are headed for the second death, eternal condemnation here. We can never, ever do enough to be right with God. But these aren't the only books, are they? There's another one here, the book of life. So the question is, how do I get my name in there? How do I become one of these risen people? Well, the answer and the hope lies with the one who is on that throne and at the heart of this entire book, the Son of God who became a man and in the account of what He has done was without sin, the one who willingly went to the cross and died for all that you have done, all that I have done against God. He is the Lamb who was slain. He is the same one who in Revelation 1, when John collapsed, he put his right hand on him and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades." There's your hope and mine, our only hope. Have you come to Him as Lord and Saviour, or you're finding some other way, because there is no other way? If any of us is to have our name written in the book of life, we've got to come to Jesus, repenting and trusting in what He has done alone. And in a moment, Di is going to take us through a prayer that does that. If you have done that, as have I, we need to take that first set of books very seriously. 2 Corinthians 5 makes clear that we will be judged on how we have acted as followers of Christ. Don't doubt it. Have we put our salvation into practice? Do our lives, our time, our money, our actions reveal we belong to Jesus, not the world? What will be written in that book on your account and mine today or this week? Well, in conclusion, I believe that Revelation 20 depicts the age of the church, in which Satan is bound in his ability to deceive the nations so that the gospel can run and save both Jews and Gentiles in God's great kingdom plan. The world might treat God's people as rubbish, but we are raised, we are seated, and we are royal in His sight. The ultimate question's not where we stand on the millennium, but whether our names are written in that book of life.